Now our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, and we turn this morning to the 22nd Psalm in our series of studies in the Psalms, these Sunday mornings, the Gospel of God in the Psalms of David. And this morning our reading you'll find in the Pew Bible, page 457, and there should be a copy of that Bible in the pew rack in front of you. I think it'll be very helpful to you if you follow along, not only in the reading, but throughout the rest of the service. And in the children's Bible, it's on page 679 for our children who have their big red children's Bible. Let's hear God's word from the 22nd Psalm. This psalm carries the title "To the Choir Master," and this is almost certainly a musical notation that follows according to the Do of the Dawn, perhaps a tune, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The more I read the Psalms, the more I'm struck by the wise saying of Martin Luther that whereas the rest of the Bible speaks directly to us, the wonder of the book of Psalms is that it also speaks for us. And I suppose that is why throughout the ages Christian believers have turned to the Psalms, especially in times of need when our own vocabulary fails or is stretched to the limit. And we discover that God not only speaks to us in his word, but he has given us words to speak back to him in our need. But none of that surely prepares us for the chilling words with which this psalm opens. All the more chilling because most of us in the room this morning immediately would have remembered that these are the words that our Lord Jesus spoke when he was dying on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And indeed, perhaps as we read through the psalm, it struck you that there are other verses in this psalm that connect to the New Testament, and you'd either never remembered or had forgotten that they are actually in one and the same 22nd psalm. And it is, I think, in many ways, not least the opening words. It is like the opening bar of a great and in some ways disturbing symphony. I don't know if you know, and here I meddle in things of which I know all too little. I don't know if you know Henryk Gorecki's Symphony No. 3. Gorecki, who died a couple of years ago, is a Polish composer. And his third symphony is entitled A Symphony of Sorrowful Songs. And each of its movements has cascades of sorrow emerging from it. And the 22nd Psalm is surely also a symphony of sorrowful songs. I don't imagine the whole Israeli orchestra would be playing the tune to the dough of the dawn. There are not many people about at the dawn in the mountains beside the dough. And I think you can almost imagine that this is a symphony composed in order that the singer of these songs would be a lonely and plaintive voice. My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if the metaphor of a symphony is the best one, but it is the one I'm going to use as we work our way through this 22nd Psalm this morning. I want to suggest to you that it is actually a symphony in four movements. And we're going to look at each of these movements. It is, of course, the last movement that is especially crucial and makes sense of all the other movements. But if we were to give these movements within this psalm names, I think we would call the first movement Divine Desertion. And it's in verses 1 through 11. What is so chilling about these words is I have heard people speak about their feeling that they have been deserted by God. But the language they have used has been precisely that. You know, I feel as though I've been deserted by God. It would be another thing, wouldn't it, to turn these words into immediate speech to God and to say to God, why have you deserted me? This is presumably, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most excruciating experience that a believer could ever have. And perhaps it may be an encouragement to some of us to know that believers have this experience. This believer had this experience. He found himself in a situation where he was questioning God. He was catechizing God and saying, "Give me the answer to this question. Why have you deserted me?" Because not only does he have no sense of God's presence, the striking thing is he actually explains he has a sense of God's absence. It's one thing not to be specially conscious of God's presence, but actually to be deeply conscious of God's absence. That's what he's speaking about here. God, he says, is both deaf and silent. And what exacerbates this is, and this is the way in which I think verses 3 to 5 need to be understood, is that God is holy. It's that God is enthroned on the praises of his people. It's that this God is the covenant God who has given a specific promise to all of his people and to each of his people. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I don't think this is true of the Pew Bible. It just happens to be true of the version of the English Standard Version that I use, that Psalm 22 is on the left-hand page and Psalm 23 is on the right-hand page. And Psalm 23 that we looked at a number of weeks ago gives the believer this assurance: even though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I need fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And if I can put it this way, this man is in a situation where he's come to the conclusion that the 23rd Psalm is no longer working. It's no longer true. He's no longer able to say this in this valley of deep darkness. He's saying to God, not, "Lord, thank you for being with me." He's saying to God, "Why have you deserted me? And especially since you're the one who took me from the womb and made me trust at my mother's breasts, and in whom I trusted." And there is this awful sense that the heavens are closed, that God is deaf, that his mouth is shut, and that God has deserted him. I don't know if any of you have been to see the Iron Lady yet. If you don't know who the Iron Lady is, she is a lady by the name of Margaret Thatcher. And she was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, as I think most of you know, for many years. It was no sooner out than Dr. Thomas was along to see it. I haven't seen it yet. I don't know if that tells you something about the difference between a Welshman and a Scotsman, but I am looking forward to seeing it. And I don't know whether this scene is in it, because it's one of the most memorable scenes of Mrs. Thatcher's life, when her cabinet turned against her. And you know, in British politics, when the cabinet turns against the Prime Minister, it is goodbye, Prime Minister. That can't happen in the United States. But in the home of the brave and the land of the free, apparently it can happen in the United Kingdom. And one of Mrs. Thatcher's most favourite cabinet members and most loyal cabinet members was a man called Peter Lilly. And I'll never forget the interview and the look on Mrs. Thatcher's face when she said these words, because Peter Lilly was among those who were ousting the Iron Lady. And she said, with horror in her voice, "And Peter Lilly." And Peter was a true believer. Now, that's the point at which she was maybe getting a little too messianic, don't you think, perhaps? But the look on her face, not just the desertion, but the public humiliation of being deserted by those in whom you had trusted. And this is what we see here in verse 6. David says, I'm a worm and not a man. That's what humiliation does to you when you feel that kind of exposure and people no longer trust you. And all who see me mock me, and they say, because people love to do this, don't they? They love to see people being dragged down, not least believers being dragged down. Look at what happens to believers. And he's experiencing this awful pain of losing his reputation with others. And it seems as though God himself has deserted him. And so he says, trouble is near, no one is here, and God himself is not there for me. That's one of our phrases these days, isn't it? The great thing is, she'll be there for you. And he's no longer saying that about God. Divine desertion. And if anything, it moves even deeper in verses 12 through 21. From divine desertion to a kind of exaggeration of that in personal victimization. And this runs through the first half of the psalm, doesn't it? You know, there are terrible humiliations in life. Some of you I know in recent years have gone through what actually, you know, when you're young you don't think about it, but when you get to a certain stage in life and somebody says, we no longer need you to work for us. And the sense of being, as it were, as though there were a sign on your head, unemployed. And people are whispering behind your back, do you know he's unemployed? Or whatever it is. It can be so profoundly humiliating and painful. And there are 1,000 different ways in which a person can feel victimized in this sense by others. And David was obviously being victimized because he'd made an open profession of God's blessing on his life. And now they were saying, see what happens. See what happens to them? If he trusts in God, then let God deliver him. Let's stand back and see what God does. Look at the mess now. And they point their fingers. They pour scorn on him. Do you know what's a good thing to do according to this psalm? It's a good thing to know your animals, isn't it? Now, I know you don't do this in polite company, but look at the language he uses about them. And you see, this is so interesting. Why is this interesting? Because he is faced with the intimidation of others. Some of you know exactly what I'm speaking about. That kind of intimidation that comes from you being demeaned. Well, you need to learn your animals. It's not wise to say it to their faces. But he says, you know, they're dogs. And he doesn't mean your nice dog. One of the fine Jewish translators of the modern world translates dogs here as curs. These are not pet dogs. These are wild dogs, curs. You need to roll your R when you say that. Curs. You see? And they're not only curs, he says. Look at them, he says. They're lions. Look at them, he says. They're bulls. And you see what he's doing? I mean, from one point of view, this is a very low point. But from another point of view, this is a saving point for him. Because he sees what they really are. And you see, they're coming to intimidate him because they are curs, they are bulls, they are lions. But whereas he had been saying, I'm a worm and not a man, he's come to see through them because they're animals, he's saying, and not men. They've lost all that God intended them to be. And you see, although he doesn't say it, I think he doesn't even see it. He can hardly believe he's still got faith. But faith is working. He's seeing through what's happening to him. He's seeing these people in their true light. And yet he is further down to go. Notice what he says in verse 14. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. Heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. There are commentators who say he was a very sick man. There are better commentators, and interestingly, they are no means necessarily conservative commentators, who suggest, I think rightly, this is not the description of a sickness. This is the description of an execution. And what's happening here is David describing the fact that his life, and certainly his reputation, his sense of stability, he is being murdered. You remember, Jesus himself teaches us there's more than one way to murder somebody. Perhaps you're in this very situation. That's actually what you've felt. It feels as though people are trying to kill me. That's what he's saying. And the thing that is so desolating is, as he says in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off." Now, what does he need most of all in this situation? Does he need his reputation restored? Well, he maybe needs his reputation restored. Does he need his friends to return to him? Maybe he needs his friends to return to him. But the really important thing he needs is to know that the Lord is present with him. That's the really important thing he needs to know. And do you notice how verse 21 slips in? In fact, it's not only verse 21, it's only verse 21b. In verse 21a, he's crying out, "Save me from the mouth of the lion," and then out of nowhere, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Don't you wish David had taken a pen and said, "Do you see that tiny space in your English Standard Version between the first line in verse 21 and the second line of verse 21, let me write out in that little space how I got from one position to another." That would be great, wouldn't it? If he'd said, if there was just a wee bit in the margin, he could write, "Now, there are three things you need to do here, and all will be well." Now, years ago, my daughter, when she was a teenager, said to me, one Sunday night at the end of an evening service, "Dad," she said, "I can teach you to preach in such a way that people will want to take notes of your sermons." Well, that I've mixed feelings about people taking notes of my sermons. But because she was my daughter, I said to her, "Well, I don't know about that, Ruth, but how do you do this?" "Oh," she said, "it's easy, Dad. I notice every time you say, 'There are three things here you need to do,' the men are trying to find a pen and the women are in their purses. And if they can just write down these three things." But you see, that's not the way God does it, is it? And those of us who have experienced any kind of taste of this, we know God doesn't do it by saying, "Here are three simple things you need to do and you'll feel better. Take this white pill three times a day with a glass of water and all of this will go away." No, not at all. Why does David not tell us the things he did that transformed his sense of the absence of God into a sense of the presence of God? For the simple reason that David didn't do it. It was the Lord who did it. And he doesn't explain why he waited so long, or how it was that it happened. But there came this transition point, and it looks to me in this psalm that the transition point was when David was down as far as David could possibly go, and it was all exhausted out of him. Grandparents, you know, you spend some time with the grandchildren. And of course, when you were their parents' age, you knew everything about child rearing and you never made any mistakes and you're just holding yourself back because it's the 3-year-old's birthday party. And she's very excited and the parents are very excited and all the other kids are very excited. And you're sitting there saying, "Just keep them calm because there's going to be an explosion here." And there is an explosion. And all the other children are away. And there's your darling 3-year-old granddaughter, and she's having what they call in Scotland a maddie. And you can do absolutely nothing to comfort her. What do you need to do? You need to let her exhaust herself in it all until there's nothing left to say. And then she returns again in the morning as the princess that you always knew she was. And that's what happens here, isn't it? This is the way God does it. Yes, of course, we all wish he would do it another way. Or if we are up the other side, we say, thank the Lord, I'm through that. But he's bringing David of all people, to an end of himself. And then the Lord himself will step in and show that his purposes are perfect. And show he has never for a moment been absent. So there's divine desertion, there's personal victimization. And you notice the third thing, the third movement, which you'll find in verses 22 through 31, is renewed expectation. Hope, it's a terrible thing, isn't it, to lose hope. But now hope has been restored. Just run your eye down through these verses. Verses 22 through 24, there is this new adoration for God's mercy. Verse 25, I'll perform my vows before those who fear him. There's a fresh consecration to the Lord. There's energy back in David. Verse 26, he's praising God for his provision for his people. Verses 27 to 28, there's restoration to God for his service. He sees that others are going to be brought to faith in the Lord. And then the whole thing closes with an amazing vision of God in his glory as all the prosperous of the earth eat, are satisfied, worship, and bow down marvelously before him. But there are no more verses in the psalm, and we're only at the end of the third movement. Perhaps we could think about it like this, that some great composer composes a majestic symphony in four parts, and for some reason or another the fourth part gets dislocated from the first three parts, and for 200 years music scholars puzzle, and some of them try to complete the symphony. They realize from the very nature of what the composer has done, this isn't finally finished. And then, they'll give you a PhD in all the great universities if you can do this. Some scholar finds in an ancient library the fourth movement. And it's not only the marvel of the final movement, it's the movement that makes sense and brings to completion all the other movements. And you see, like a great symphony, I speak more than I really know here. The motifs of that final climactic movement are already going to be in miniature, perhaps, in the first three movements. So the fourth movement of this psalm, which begins with divine desertion, continues with personal victimization, leads to renewed expectation. The fourth movement is found in Jesus Christ's work of salvation, isn't it? These opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That opening solo voice that goes all the way through the psalm. Think about Jesus in the last 24 hours of his life, gathering with the disciples in the upper room, taking them to the Mount of Olives, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then saying to eight of them, now you stay here near the gate, be on guard here. And then saying to his inner circle, Peter and James and John, and you come with me. And then saying to them, but you can come no further than here. And then the gospel writers say, and he went further, where no one else could go. And then, when they were still just awake, there rises into the dark night sky outside of Jerusalem these words from the solo voice, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And he begins, as it were, to hear in his ears an echo of the words that he will himself cry on Calvary. "My God, why have you forsaken me? How is it that they cast lots for my clothes, that I can see all my bones, that they pierce my hands and my feet, and they are like dogs and lions and bulls around me? And they wag their heads and say, 'He said he trusted in God. If he trusts in God, then let's see if God will deliver him.'" But so marvelously here, we are taken from those dark moments on Calvary through to the glory of Jesus' resurrection. Words that are used here in this psalm so marvelously in verse 22 that are actually quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus' present ministry among his people. "I will tell of your name in the great congregation. I will sing your praises." That's been happening in this room today. It's happening at this very moment in this room, isn't it? He has been leading us in our praises. You don't think the praise we have enjoyed is simply a matter of having good musicians and people who want to sing? That doesn't produce the intensity of praise and joy, the sense of God being honored and glorified. Nor does that produce the fact that all Christians experience, "I've experienced it, pray God you've experienced it." But when the word of God is expounded, it doesn't matter which of the several accents that there are among our ministers. You realize you're actually hearing the accent of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's Scottish or Welsh, or even, dare I say it, Yankee. Jesus speaks even through Scots, Welsh, Yankees, and Southerners. Aren't we blessed in that? And so this psalm, in which David really stretches language beyond the immediacy of his own experience, but in doing so points forwards to our Lord Jesus Christ, leads to those of you who are really musical and are interested in composition. I wonder what the background music in the symphony is for these last words, this final bar, "He has done it." Now, you've heard those words before as well, haven't you? You remember where they come from. The one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Who then cries in triumph and glory and majesty, "It is completed. I've done it. And by doing it, bring grace and salvation." "It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high," we sometimes sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Now, I want to say three things about this in terms of application to our lives. The first is that I think this psalm, although we recognize we will never fully grasp all that the Lord Jesus has done for us and his love for us, this psalm helps us to see how much he has done for us. We will never fully understand it. We may not know. Some of us have sung this since childhood. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. He found the sheep that was lost. But what we do know is this, that he did this because he loved us. I was thinking as I was reading this passage in the week about a dear man who was an elder in our church when I was a young minister. I was not yet 24, I remember, and the pattern in the church was that the senior minister would allow me to conduct one communion service a year. It was the 3 o'clock afternoon communion service that we had in the church because we had a lot of doctors, nurses, Sunday school teachers who might have been unable to be at the communion service in the morning. And the 3 o'clock afternoon service was a smaller service and therefore for the boy, perhaps a safer service. And I've never forgotten the 1st January I did that, 1972, January of 1972. And I preached as best I could on the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ that are expressed in the Lord's Supper. And a very small man who was one of the elders in the church, the dearest of men, Mr. McCall, as I came in for the evening service at 7 o'clock, he must have been middle-aged, but he seemed a much older man to a boy of 24. He took me aside and he said, "Thank you." I'll never forget these words. He said, "I don't think I realized how much my Savior had done for me." He couldn't have said anything more encouraging, could he? Do you realize how much your Savior has done for you? There's a second lesson here, and I think it's a very important lesson for us in the modern day. It is this: not only will we never fully grasp what Jesus has done for us, although this helps us, the second thing is this: we'll never find another way of salvation. There is no other way of salvation. How do I know that? Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his Father, "Is there no other way of salvation?" You understand that? You understand that when people say people can find their own way of salvation, they are really spitting in the face of the Lord Jesus and saying to the Lord Jesus, "You didn't need to do that for me. There was an other way. There was an easier way." Do you think the Father would have sent his Son to die on the cross, thus described in Psalm 22, if there was another way? So let us not imagine for ourselves or for others that it doesn't really matter whether people hear about Jesus or come to know about Jesus, because this is God's one way in Jesus. And there's a third lesson. We may never fully grasp what Jesus has done for us, but this helps us. We should learn that there will never be another way of salvation that we can find apart from Jesus. And the great thing for us all is that as we trust in Jesus, we know we will never, ever be forsaken, even when we feel we may have been. Because he has taken the forsakenness in order that we might live consciously or not in the Lord's presence. My friend, you cannot feel more God-forsaken than the Lord Jesus. You cannot feel more God-forsaken. You cannot feel as God-forsaken as the Lord Jesus. And so whenever we have any sense of being forsaken from heaven or from earth, we turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Lord Jesus, you have taken all God-forsakenness for me, and I seek your presence in my life." I love it, as sometimes happens, occasionally happens in the church, the children come forward for something and sing that little song of Chris Tomlin's, I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my King, would die for me? Amazing love. I know it's true. And this is what produces it. It's my joy to honor you. This joy of honoring him is related to my grasp of all that he has done for me. In all I do, I honor you. I can only use John the Baptist's words, can't I? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Are you trusting him? You feel forsaken by God and wonder? Then you come to him and he will be all this to you and more. Heavenly Father, thank you that although we began this study by saying that the Psalms speak for us, we thank you most of all that Jesus spoke the Psalms in order that we might find your grace and pardon and forgiveness. And we want to tell you how much we love you because all you have done for us. And we want to say to you, it is our joy to honor you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.